I see this Bible is still lying here. It was announced the other night. It seems that the Bible has never been used. There's no name on it. Somebody must have left it. It's a beautiful Bible. I wonder if the owner's here tonight and you don't know where you left that beautiful Bible. It belongs to somebody. The little piece of paper is still in the front of it, yeah? And there it is. You should claim your own. Now, our subject tonight, as we announced, will be Matthew chapter 24. I intended putting over a little commercial tonight for the bookstore. When I went in there to get a little book, and I discovered there were none of them left. My wife says she bought them all and parceled them up to take home. It's a little book on Matthew 24, written by Dr. Carol Armaday. It's published now under a new name. Now, I picked this book up many years ago when I was struggling over the true teaching of Matthew 24 and searching for something real good on it. I hadn't met Dr. Armaday at that time, didn't know anything about him. Picked up this book, and like a good Scotsman, I read a good bit through it before I bought it. But I don't just buy books unless I know what I'm buying. So I stood in the evangelical bookshop in Toronto and read quite a lot of this book before I said, yeah, I think I'll buy it. And it's just a paperback. I spoke to Dr. Armaday about it 2 years ago. He said, yes, it's been republished under a new name by Moody this time, Signs of His Coming. It's one of the best I've ever read on this particular section that we're studying tonight. Now, I suppose there are more of them will come into the bookstore someday. And when they come, you see that you get one and go through it. It's fine reading. On the other hand, there are some grand books in that little bookstore. If you're just here on a visit, it's nice to take something with you. And even if you read it yourself and then pass it on, it's worthwhile. My wife and I have been doing this for a number of years, making this a little ministry on our own, of passing on good little books to people that we thought needed help. And we've got quite a number started reading. And you know, when you get people reading and you get them interested, you discover that they'll read again and again. So if you don't need it for yourselves, you should buy a book or two and send them out to people that you know. It's a good ministry, provided you send them the right kind of book. If you're not sure what to buy, ask. Mr. Willie will be able to tell you all about these books that's in there. But there's some nice books, and these paperback books are very well done up, and they're not expensive, and they make good reading. Now, there's only one out there I see on the theme that we're dealing with tonight that would be worth buying. There's only one left, first come, first serve. It's Concerning the Future by E.W. Rogers, also published by Moody. And there's only one I see in the rack when I came in. If it's still there yet, it may have gone. But first come, first serve. Rush out and get it when you finish this meeting. It's a nice little book. Let's read then in Matthew's Gospel. And while our study tonight is to be in chapter 24, we're going to keep our Bibles open, and we're going back into chapter 23 for a moment or two after we read our opening verse. Let's take verse 3 of chapter 24 first of all. Verse 3 of chapter 24. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? That's question number one. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? Question number two, and of the end of the world, that's the authorized version. You will permit me to read that in another way to you, will you? And the consummation of the age. So you have a threefold question. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the consummation of the age. Now then, this is one of the most important verses with regards to the prophetic future. If we can find the answers to these questions, we'll be set on the right road for understanding what lies before us. But now, there must be some reason why the disciples asked these questions. And we want to go back into chapter 23 for a moment and give you a little build-up, which will lead us right on to the questions before that we go beyond that and find the answer that the Lord gave. Now notice in chapter 23, there is a recurring statement. But first of all, let me remind you that earlier on this week, or last week rather now, we were studying features concerning the first advent of the Lord. Now, there is a very interesting thing about his first advent, and it's this, that when he was born in Bethlehem, it was not a public event. Very, very few people knew that he had been born. Of course, Joseph and Mary knew, and we saw that the shepherds knew, and the wise men knew. And old Simeon knew, and that dear old widow, old Anna, she knew, just a handful of people who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. So his birth at Bethlehem was really a private affair. The people at that time were so occupied with the political movements of that day that they didn't know that their king had been born. But when you come to Matthew 21, you're faced with another position altogether. In Matthew 21, he rides into Jerusalem upon an ass, the colt of an ass. And they're putting the palm branches in the way. And they're crying, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now that wasn't a private affair, that was a public affair. And the people realized there was something doing. And so he rode into Jerusalem, thy king cometh, riding upon an ass, the foal of an ass. That was a public appearance. But Matthew 23 comes in after Matthew 21. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that tonight is simply this, that just as you have two aspects to his first advent, there will be two aspects to his second advent. There will be the private aspect when he will come as unto his own, and his own shall be caught up to meet him in the air. And then there will be the public appearance, the revelation, when he shall come and every eye shall see him. Now in Matthew 21 then, he is presented officially to the nation as their king. And then of course, a few days later they're saying, we have no king but Caesar. They rejected their king. Now watch what he's saying in chapter 23. Look at verse 13 to begin with. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now who were the scribes and the Pharisees? These were the religious leaders of the people. And he calls them hypocrites. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Then you have this recurring statement. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then a reason given for that woe. Then verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then there's a reason given for that third woe. Now look at verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides. And then there's some reasons given there. Look at verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then a reason given for the fifth woe. Verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Then a reason given for the seventh woe. The sixth woe. Verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, and so on. There's the seventh woe and the reason following. Verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? By the way, who was it that preached this? It was the Lord. He preached more about hell than any other preacher. Now I want you to think of yourself as standing there listening to him, preaching to the scribes and the Pharisees, and eight times over he pronounces the woe upon them. These were the leaders of the nation. Now a nation will always take character from its leader. But then now he comes a little further down. Look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. You see, no longer is he addressing himself to the leaders here. He's addressing himself to the general rank and file, the inhabitants of the city, the populace of that day. And verse 38, he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. When he first went into it, he says, it's my Father's house. It ought to be called a house of prayer. Ye have made it a den of thieves. Now he says, it's your house. And your house is left unto you desolate. The glory has departed. He's come out of it. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And having pronounced that denunciation on the leader, and having pronounced the desolation on the temple, here's what he said. Verse 1 of chapter 24, and Jesus went down and departed from the temple. His disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple, the material side of it. He says, it's desolate. It's left unto you desolate. What good would the tabernacle have been in the wilderness if the glory of God hadn't filled it? What good would the temple of Solomon have been if the glory of God hadn't come into it? What is the good of any material building of the presence of the Lord isn't there? And the disciples came and they said, Lord, have a look at this wonderful building. See the wonderful stonework and the carvings and all the beautiful work. Think of how long it took to build this. And you say it's desolate? Are you going to leave the temple? Is God going to withdraw from his people again, as he did in former days? Now look at verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He now predicts destruction for the temple. Now, it seemed bad enough for him to predict desolation. It's left unto you desolate. God is departed and there's nothing in it. But to say that the temple would be destroyed and no stone would be left upon another, and he predicts destruction on the temple. Now, this created a lot of confusion in the minds of the disciples. I have pointed out in previous studies that these disciples knew nothing whatever about the church. Now this comes as a staggering blow to some people because it upsets all their theology. But it's true. These disciples knew nothing about the church. The church wasn't in existence then. Even after the resurrection of Christ, they were still thinking in terms of the kingdom and with Christ as their king and they as his ministers of state and the kingdom being set up and they were going to occupy the thrones of rule in the kingdom. Now he tells them that the temple is to be left desolate. Not only desolation, but destruction. This temple is going to be destroyed, and not a stone will be left one upon another. The disciples now are totally confused. Now it's true he has indicated to them that he's going up to Jerusalem, and he'll be betrayed into the hands of wicked men, and he'll be slain, he'll be crucified. It's true he has indicated that, but they couldn't take it in. They couldn't remember these things or understand them till after the resurrection. And this is before the resurrection. Now there's confusion in their minds, and so they come to him with a question. They say, Lord, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation of the age? Now, I want you to get the connection between these questions. He says the temple is going to be left desolate. The temple is going to be destroyed. Lord, when will that be? Will it be now? That's what's in their mind. Or is it sometime away in the future? And Lord, if this temple is to be destroyed, then what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now, what has the sign of his coming got to do with the temple? Now, may I ask you to turn back a few pages to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and we'll read something there that's very interesting. The little book of Malachi only has 4 chapters in it, but we'll read at chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Now, how could he suddenly come to his temple if it wasn't going to be there? How could he suddenly come and declare himself if there was no temple? Lord, if this temple is to be destroyed, then what will be the sign of thy coming? You can see where they were standing in their thoughts. And how confused they were. And therefore, Lord, if we cannot have this sign, then how shall we know when it is the consummation of the age? Now, another thing you must have in mind here is this, that the Jews only thought in terms of 2 ages. The age that then was of Gentile supremacy, and the Jews being in subjection to Gentile rule. They had been in subjection to the Gentiles under the Babylonish rule. They were in subjection under the Medo-Persian Empire. They were in subjection under the Grecian rule. And now they were in subjection under the rule of the Roman Empire. And these 4 successive great powers had kept them in subjection. They were longing for the day when Gentile rule would come to an end. That would be the end of the age so far as they were concerned. And when the age of Gentile supremacy came to an end, there would be the ushering in of the new age, the kingdom age, with Messiah their king in the chief place, and with the nation of Israel as the head of the nation. and blessing not only for Zion, and blessing in Zion, but blessing going out from Zion to the uttermost parts. So you see, they thought in terms of the age coming to an end, and the ushering in of the kingdom age. Now Lord, if this temple is to be left desolate, if this temple is to be destroyed, tell us when. When shall that be? And what then will be the sign of thy coming? Now they're not referring here to the rapture. The rapture hadn't yet been made known. The rapture is something that is made known concerning the church. The consummation of the age here has to do with a very pivotal point, which will be the consummation of the times of the Gentiles and the ushering in of the kingdom era. And these disciples are confused. Tell us, Lord, when shall it be? Now, in the answer that is given in Matthew 24, the Lord doesn't exactly tell them when that temple will be destroyed. But here is an interesting thing you can look up at home. When you go back to the book of Daniel and take the 70 weeks of Daniel's famous prophecy, there's this interesting point, that Messiah would be cut off in the 6th to 9th week. And I think most of you are sufficiently intelligent in the scriptures to know that these are weeks of years. So in the 6th to 9th week, Messiah is cut off. There is yet the 70th week to be fulfilled. Now, there is only one thing mentioned in that famous prophecy that lies between the 6th to 9th week and the 70th week. Only one thing mentioned, and the thing that's mentioned is the destruction of the city and the temple. Well, now, you and I look back on it as history now, and that took place in the year 70, approximately about 40 years after the Lord mentioned it here. Again, thinking of 40 as the time of testing. And even after they rejected their king, God gives them, as it were, that time of probation for 40 years, and the nation never repented, and the temple was destroyed in the year 70. Of course, that wasn't the first temple to be destroyed. See, Solomon built the first temple. That was destroyed under the Babylonish invasion. And then the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel. And then at the time when the Lord was here, the temple that was standing was known as Herod's temple. And it was Herod's temple that was destroyed in the year 70. But the Lord takes up the question of the disciples. And I want you to notice now the answer that he gives. And you'll find that this is a kind of thread of prophecy that runs through here. We're going to read now from verse 4 to verse 14. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I want you to note that, because most people say, oh yes, see the wars and rumors of wars, that's what the Bible says, that's a sign of the end. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning. Now notice verse 9, you have a word here that's very interesting. Then. You'll notice this is the first time factor that we're given in this reading. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now these verses from 4 to the end of 14 set before us general features of the time that intervened from the time the Lord spoke right up to the consummation of the age. General feature. When you start at verse 15, we're going to read of particular features that shall characterize the end time. Now, let me make a comment here that may help. When you think of the end, there are two distinct words used in this particular passage, meaning end. And I think it's easy to illustrate at this time of the year. Now, some of you go to the calendar every day and you tear off the daily pad, or it may be you have a calendar for the month and you turn it over. Well, when you came to the 1st of December, in all probability you made the comment, here we are, we're at the end of the year again. But we weren't at the end of the year on the 1st of December. What you meant was you had entered into the last period of the year. And that was going on day after day until about a week ago you said, now here we are, we're in the last week of the year, we're at the end of the year, but we're really not yet. And tomorrow morning you'll get up and you'll say, well, here we are, we're at the end now. But you're not. But tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, if the Lord be not come, and we meet here, some brother will say, well, now here we are, we've reached the end. But we may still have an hour to go, and the minutes will tick fast until we come to the midnight hour. And as we reach the midnight hour, we reach the end point. You see, you have an end period that gradually passes, and it culminates with an end point. That, I suggest to you, is exactly what we have in Matthew 24. We shall have an end period that will cover the 7 years of Daniel's famous prophecy, the 70th week. That is the end time. The end period. But it will culminate in an end point when the Lord shall come in His revelation at the time when His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Now look at some of the general features. There will be, I suggest, religious deception. Look at verse 5 again. For many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Religious deception. Now, I don't suppose that any Christian would be deceived by anyone saying that he is Christ. Anyone that knows the Bible wouldn't be deceived. Some years ago in the city of London, there was a man there who claimed that he was Christ, and he had come back to this earth, and he took the large Albert Hall in the city of London to make a great oration. And the people were lined up on the sidewalk, waiting for the doors to open to get in. And while the large crowd were waiting, a Salvation Army band came round the corner, playing a good old hymn, We shall know Him, we shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. And we'll know Him, we won't be deceived. And if any man appeared anywhere around here, tomorrow or next week and said he was Christ, when I would suggest he should see a psychiatrist, or he should be locked up and kept under protective care. Because I couldn't be deceived by a man saying he's Christ, but the Jews will. Israel will. Why? Because they're waiting for their Christ to come. They're waiting for their Messiah. The Christian's waiting for the Lord from heaven, and we're going up to meet the Lord, whether we want to or not. You know, I often tell these fellows that believe in a partial rapture that God's more gracious than they are. Some of these fellows think they're going and I'm going to be left. I said, God's more gracious than they are, because He's going to take us all. He's going to take them as well. There's no such thing as a partial rapture. We're all going when the Lord comes. But we'll not be deceived, but there will be religious deceptions. Many shall be deceived by people claiming to be the Messiah. Then he goes on to show that there will be military destruction. Verse 6, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I have known nothing else all my days but wars and rumors of wars. As you think of World War I, as you think of the Italian-Abyssinian War, you think of the Civil War in Spain, you think again of the World War II, you think of the Korean War and the South Viet. We've had nothing else but war. National wars, international wars, local wars, they've been going on all my lifetime, and some of you can remember the Boer War. I don't suppose any of you remember the Civil War in America. That was before your day. But still, it's been wars and rumors of war. Hardly a time you buy a paper or listen to the news, there's another rumor, even tonight. Rumors of war. What does it say? I like this. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. There's going to be racial disturbances. Yeah, the Bible says so. For nation shall rise against nation. And what does this mean, kingdom against kingdom? We always thought of a kingdom in terms of a nation that had a king. But the more I read this and the more I go into it, I realize that this is racial disturbances. Kingdom against kingdom. One group against another. And you know, racial disturbances are not things that happen simply in the southern states of America. And not simply in the United States in general. These racial disturbances are all over the world. In Africa. In Europe. As well as here. And whether you like to think it or not, the old devil knows how to stir people up. You see, the Lord knew this would take place. Political determination. And then there would be economic disasters and disorders. There shall be famines. Can you think of famines in a world where there's plenty? That's what it says. There shall be famines and pestilences. And pestilence usually follows famine. And you know, there's lots of famines in the world, and there's more to come. Why? Because whenever people go to war, wherever there are wars, you'll find that famines follow. And wherever there's famine, there's pestilence following that. Go to the book of the Revelation, you'll find it again in the same order. And then again, there's going to be physical dislocations, earthquakes in diverse places. It's strange how we're hearing about so many earthquakes these days. They're getting more prevalent. And then we come again, verse 9, to the national desolation. That word then. Then. You see, all these things, this verse 8, are the beginning of sorrow. These are leading up to the final tribulation. These are just the beginning. Verse 9 says, then. Shall they deliver you up to be afflicted? Now, I'm going to say this very straight here now. This is not referring to the church. This is not referring to Christians at all. We'll prove that in just a moment or two. Then shall they deliver you up. Here's the remnant of Israel who are waiting for the Messiah. And they'll deliver you up to be afflicted. Now, here's national desolation. Israel, no doubt, is viewed first of all here in relation to other nations. They're going to deliver you up. That is, you're going to be betrayed. Delivered up, betrayed. And deliver you up under tribulation. They're going to be afflicted. persecuted, if you like, as we said the other night. And they shall kill you. They're going to be martyred. I don't know any nation that's ever been persecuted like them. And their worst persecution still lies before them as a nation. Betrayed. Who's going to betray them? The very man they'll make the covenant with. The very nations that will profess to be their friends are the nations that will betray them. Who will these nations be? I hang my head in shame. The Western allies, so called, will betray them. Turn against them. They'll be betrayed. They'll be persecuted. They'll be afflicted. They'll be martyred. And ye shall be hated of all the nations. So in respect to all other nations, they are going to be hated. Now what about themselves? Watch what's going to happen amongst themselves. Verse 10. I'm reading from the Revised Version now, by the way. And then shall many stumble. They'll be offended. There will be offenses. And shall deliver up one another. They'll betray one another amongst themselves. And shall hate one another. Fathers will hate sons and sons will hate fathers. Watch again. And many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray. There'll be deceptions amongst themselves. There will be an increase in iniquity. And because iniquity shall be multiplied. You see, the spirit of iniquity doth already work. But in that day of the running riot. And as iniquity increases, loyalty will decrease. The love of many shall wax cold. But right here, we're led on to a very nice thought. That in the midst of all this, there will be a remnant who will be faithful. There will be continuity, and there will be testimony with that little remnant. And he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. By the way, do you ever get a visit from any of these Jehovah's Witnesses? I'm not suggesting they come into part of the farm. I wouldn't let them over the railway crossing there. For me, I'd tell them, no Jehovah's Witnesses in here. However, it may be you're visiting here and you get them at your door the same as I get them. This is one of their favorite verses. Now suppose after a gospel meeting someone came to me and said, Mr. McNeil, what must I do to be saved? And I said, now just a moment, I'll show you what it says in the Bible. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Just you carry on, my dear friend, and if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. And he said to me, the end of what? The end of what? The end of my life? You see how stupid some preachers can be. No, I heard a man who would claim to be an evangelical using this text as the way of salvation. And he said, oh, all it means is this. It means that he that is saved shall endure to the end. That's not what the text says. The text says, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. It's referring to the remnant of Israel who are passing through the time of persecution, the time of affliction, the time of tribulation that's coming upon them. And if we go further down the chapter, we'll discover the kind of salvation that's in view. Just look at verse 22 for a moment. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. What is this salvation? What's the nature of it? It's the salvation of flesh. It's the man or the woman that's living through the tribulation period. If that one endures to the end, he'll be saved out of tribulation to go into the millennial kingdom as God's remnant for the earth. Then you'll notice it distinctly says at the end of verse 14, and then shall the end come. Now, let us look at some of the particulars special things mentioned about this end period. 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, you'll notice that he's throwing us back here on the prophecy of Daniel. And he's referring to the time that Daniel has prophesied when this abomination of desolation shall stand in the holy place. You know, it's a strange thing how some people have warped the scriptures, and they've tried to tell us that this took place way back in the times of the Maccabees. Well, may I ask you, if it has already taken place, why is the Lord speaking of it as something that's still future? Didn't he know it had taken place? He doesn't say it has taken place. He says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. He's speaking of it as something that was still future, when he was here on earth. And it hasn't taken place yet, but it will take place when the image of the beast shall be set up in the holy place. Now, I want you to notice about seven indications here that this is Jewish. I have mentioned the first one to you, and that is the nature of salvation. Now, the second one is seen in verse 14, and that is, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, when I preach the gospel, I don't preach the gospel of the kingdom. I may preach about the kingdom, and I may preach about the king, but the gospel that I preach is called the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of God. It's how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. How he was buried, how he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel we preach today. But you know, John the Baptist preached, repent for the kingdom is at hand. And after the church has been translated out of this earth, and God sends out his witnesses again, 144,000 witnesses, then may I remind you, they'll preach the gospel of the kingdom. And this gospel of the kingdom, now I was listening to a man some time ago. He was very, very emotional and very enthusiastic about missionary work. And he quoted this verse in order to prove that the Lord couldn't come until the gospel was preached to every person in the world. So he said, if we want to hasten the coming of the Lord, we must get on with preaching the gospel, and we must preach it throughout the whole earth. For it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And he said, until we have that done, the Lord can't come by. But poor fellow. Poor fellow. The Lord can come back at any moment, as far as we're concerned. There's nothing we can do either to hinder or hasten that day. That's fixed in God's calendar, I'm sure of that. God knows exactly when the trumpet is to sound. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached during that time between the rapture and the revelation. It's the gospel of the kingdom, and the Jews are waiting for it. Look at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Where is that? Of course, that's in Jerusalem. And I wouldn't be in the least surprised if the plans are already laid for the building of a temple there. And it can go up very quickly now, you know. They don't take so long to build now as they used to. And I'm sure of this, they could build a temple very quickly when the time comes. So it's to be in the holy place. Look at verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. So this has got to do with people who will be in Judea. And last evening we were pointing out the fact that in our day and generation we have seen the state of Israel set up, and we have seen the people go back to the land. So they're going to be in the land, and the Lord knew it. Is that them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Look at verse 20. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now, what difference would it make to you whether you had to travel on the Sabbath day or any other day? But it won't make a big difference to an Orthodox Jew. Of course, you may be a Seventh-day Adventist. You know, one day I was up in a little Pennsylvania town. The fellow who was sitting in the car beside me said, "See this boy coming down the street?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Seventh-day Adventist." So I'm going to put down the window and talk to him. So he did, and he came over. We started talking. So after we talked a little while, I said, "Where do you live?" So he told me how many miles he lived away up country. Now, it was Saturday morning, I should say that, you see. And I said, "You're just down the town today." I said, "Yeah." I said, "You've traveled more than a Sabbath day's journey, haven't you?" And he just looked at me. Isn't it strange how some folk want to keep the law in some points, but they're not concerned about other points? You see, a Sabbath day's journey was limited to a man that wanted to keep the law. "Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath," says verse 20. You'll agree with me that's Jewish. Look at verse 24 again. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible they would deceive the very elect." Again, false Christs and false prophets. Here are the things that will deceive Jews. Look at verse 27. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Are you aware that this title, the Son of Man, is never used in the church epistles? Christ is never referred to as the Son of Man in relation to the church. But he is referred to as the Son of Man in relation to kingdom power. It's the title that refers him to earth. Do you remember when he introduced himself as Son of Man? He says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nest, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Rejected and despised in the very world he created. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet the Son of Man, according to the Psalms, was the one who was to come in power and glory, and so he will. And as Son of Man he will come to the earth when his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." And right here, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." I submit to you, dear folks, tonight, these seven reasons why this passage is Jewish. And the Lord is dealing here with events that shall affect his earthly people in that time that lies between the rapture and the revelation. In the first verses from 4 right up to 8, we have the general features. But verse 9 brings us on to particular things, and then verse 15 pinpoints them as to the final part of that great tribulation, because that abomination of desolation shall be set up in the middle of the week, rushing right on to the culminating point when the Son of Man shall come and his feet shall stand on the earth. I'll close with this remark. When Israel were being chased out of Egypt by the Egyptians and Pharaoh was about to overthrow them, the Lord stepped in as their deliverer. He opened up the sea, split the sea if you like, and he made a way for his people to escape, and he overthrew their enemies. And then you have the great song of what the Lord has done, song of redemption, the song of Moses. When the day comes again that his people are being oppressed and hemmed in, and they've got no way of escape, the nations have turned against them, and all eyes are on Jerusalem, and all nations are gathered together against that holy city and against God's people. God again is going to perform a miracle. He performed a miracle when he brought his people out of Egypt and he split the sea. When he comes again to deliver them, he'll split the mountain. The mountain shall be split in two, and half will take to the north, and half will take to the south, leaving a valley that shall go east and west. And into that valley the remnant shall flee and be saved. And when the Lord stands upon that mountain, he'll be able with the breath of his mouth to overthrow their enemies. When he shall take the beast and the false prophet, they'll be cast alive into the lake of fire. The old devil shall be bound and cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And the armies of the beast shall be overthrown. And the enemies of the Lamb and the enemies of God's people shall be dealt with. There will be the judgment of the living nations. And then when he has purged the threshing floor, he will be able to set up his kingdom and reign in righteousness. God will be for his own people. He'll deliver them. Shall we pray? We thank thee, our Father, for another evening hour spent with thy word. And we do acknowledge before thee that thou art the God who never fails. We think of the awful state of affairs in the world today because of man's departure from the principles that were laid down for him. Oh God, we've miserably failed. And yet we thank thee that in thy grace and in thy mercy thou hast redeemed to thyself a people. We thank thee for the church on earth today waiting for the trumpet call to go to be forever with the Lord. And think of thine ancient people, Israel. No, God, we pray that out from the midst of them, many of them shall realize that salvation is for them. O God, we thank thee to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We ask thee, O God, to bless everyone tonight who is seeking to carry the blessed gospel message to those of thine ancient people. But think of the trouble in the Middle East even now. And we pray, O God, for the peace of Jerusalem. And in the midst of it all, may many people be won for Christ in these days. Be with each of us tonight. Continue thou with us in the closing hours of the day. Be with thy people throughout the hours of night. May there be a quietness rest on this place, that each one tonight shall enjoy good rest to their bodies and rest and refreshment to their minds. We give thee thanks for all that's past, and we trust thee for all that's to come, presenting these our petitions in the Savior's precious name. Amen.